I did miss sharing the word of God. It felt strange to me not to be at church but not preach, because I do a lot of preaching over here. And while I was there, I think for over a seven-week period, I preached once. So I was appreciative of that opportunity, and I'll share a bit of that with you this morning. But it just felt strange to me to be sitting always in the congregation. But we were blessed by the preachers that we heard, and they were just lovely. We had some good encouraging messages straight from God's word, which was an encouragement to us. So I'm hoping to encourage you this morning. So we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 this morning. And I hope that this message will somehow tie in and wrap up the time that we've been away, and now that we've come home, and what that may mean and what we have learned while we've been away. Although I probably can't squeeze all of it into one message, I'm hoping that today will be an encouragement to you, but a challenge to all of us to redeem the time, because the days indeed are evil. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Heavenly Father, it's indeed an honour to be sharing your word with my precious brethren here this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would use me as an instrument in your hand to share this truth with them. Lord, that all of our hearts would be open to your truth, and that whatever is preached, whatever is said, would only be in line with what you would have me to say. I thank you once again for the salvation which we enjoy here this morning. Father, the joy that we have in our Saviour Jesus Christ and the hope that we have to look forward to, I pray that our lives would indeed be honouring to him and would be reflective of the life that he lives now within us. So I pray to that end, Lord, that this time may be an opportunity for us to draw closer to you, to learn more of you, that our knowledge of you may increase, but that our knowledge in terms of our relationship with you this morning may grow deeper, and that we may, through our words and our actions, reveal your love to this world. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 months have gone by fairly quickly, haven't they? Time goes by very quickly, and sometimes you don't know where it goes. We get caught up fairly quickly, very often, in our routine, and routines are good to have, but oftentimes we don't reflect on our routines, and we look back and we say, where's the last year gone? What's happened over the last year, and where am I now in relation to where I was then? And people in this world, what I have noticed while being away, often just drift along. They just drift along from month to month, year to year, decade to decade, not knowing where they're going or where they're coming from or indeed why they're even here. Our time away over these last 2 months, and this has been the longest trip we have taken for 23 years. The last time we were in the US was 23 years ago, and we saw people that we had seen back then, and some of them have changed. Some of them haven't changed very much, actually. But we were blessed with our time there, but it's good to be back home. We visited many places, we saw many things and met many people. And while we saw things such as Niagara Falls and the Grand Canyon and the Empire State Building and the Arizona Desert and Disney World and all these touristy sort of places that you go to, probably the things that impacted us the most were the meetings that we had with people and the relationships that we built while we were there. Whether that was with family who we tried to share the gospel with, or whether they were with other Christians who we met over there and we formed an immediate bond with, God, I'm sure, has taught us many things while we're away, and what we are hoping is to impart some of those learnings and some of those things that we attained during our time away with you. In this letter to the Colossians, Paul is speaking to a group of people who aren't there with him, and he's rejoicing over what he sees in their life. And it says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want to take you through these verses this morning, and hopefully they'll be an encouragement to you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul begins this letter, there is one thing that stands out to me, that he is very clear about his identity. He knows who he is. He knew that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. There wasn't any doubt in his mind about who he was and what his place was. Someone who had been sent personally by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to a world that was in desperate need of him, that needed to know that God loved the world, but that the world one day would have to give an account to him. That there is a God who is creator of all things. And Paul's message was to deliver that truth and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that was ignorant of that. You see, while the disciples of Jesus were mainly focused on Jerusalem and Israel and sharing the gospel, Paul's main focus was to the Gentiles. But in order for him to be able to share that truth with the Gentile world, in order for that statement to be true, then for him to say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul had to be sure and had to know that he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because how would you know that you've been sent by someone if you haven't heard from him? If you don't have a relationship with him? And you see, the word apostle, and you, for those of you who I've met most of you here this morning, most of you would know that there are no apostles today. One thing we saw in the US while we were there is there are plenty of stations to watch on TV, and there are plenty of Christian stations there as well, but there's plenty of garbage there too. And there are people calling themselves apostles today, as if somehow they've met Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ has ordained them to go into a fallen world and share the gospel for the first time. The apostles were a particular breed, a specific breed or choosing of people that were special for that time. It was the time between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven and the formation of God's word and the continuing or the finishing of God's word, which came by AD 90. So those years in the middle over there is when the apostles did their work. Outside of those times, when the word of God was complete, there are no more need of apostles because we have the full revelation of God. The apostles were performing miracles during that time as well to prove that they had been sent by God. You know why they were doing miracles? Because the Bible says that the Jews require a sign. But as the gospel spread further out into the world, the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks wanted logical proof. They wanted evidence. They wanted reason to understand, well, how does this connect with that and that connect with that? And if your foundation of your reasoning and your wisdom is false, then everything else is false. So Paul's job was to share the foundational truths about God with a world that didn't know him. In a world that was not aware of the God of creation, was not aware of his character, was not aware of his promises, Paul declared the truth of Jesus Christ to a Greek world. He was living in the middle of a Greek world. And the situation was probably similar to what Noah found himself in. Do you remember when God went to Noah and said, I want you to build me an ark because I'm going to destroy this whole world? There weren't many people who were in the believing camp at that stage, were there? The Bible says the world was filled with violence and wickedness, and Noah was and his family were essentially alone. And Noah's job was to build an ark, which would have been quite a monument and quite a testimony or a witness to a world about a coming flood. Can you imagine people as they saw him build this thing, which was three stories high, and say, what are you building over there, Noah? Well, I'm building a boat, essentially. I'm building a boat. What are you building a boat for, Noah? You're building a boat on the top of a mountain here. Well, there's going to come a flood and it's going to destroy the world. Yet after so many years of building that ark, how many converts did he make? Zippo. None. Yet that ark was a testimony of God against the world. He gave them plenty of time to repent. The majority of the world was not in the believing camp. Rather, they were just marrying and giving in marriage. They were going about their everyday lives the way they had been brought up, the way they knew. They were violent, yes, but you know what? They had no idea the flood was coming, and they had no idea that they were even doing anything wrong in most cases, because they had been raised in a culture that didn't treat sin like sin. It treated sin as something else. And it's almost as if God is once again saying a similar thing this time round. Another symbol has been erected in the United States, which we had the chance to visit. When we were with Steve and Jan Wivel in the US, we managed to stay with them for a week at their house, and it was a blessing to be with them and see the ministry that they had in their new church over there. We decided to visit the Ark. Okay, they call it the Ark Encounter. Now, this is a full-size replica of Noah's Ark. This is huge. When you first look at it and you sort of come around the mountain and you see this huge thing, you really appreciate the work that went into it, not only from the perspective today, but how much effort Noah and his family would have put into building the original Ark. And it's led by a fellow called Ken Ham. Now, Ken Ham's an Aussie, right? Smack bang in the middle of America over there in the Bible Belt. And he's responsible for building not only that, but the Creation Museum there as well. So seeing the Ark with its three levels and all the display, it's filled with displays and cages, and how they would have stored food and how they would have recirculated water, recycled water, how they got rid of waste and how they got, you know, all these different things. He's got it all worked out in there, and the one display after another is extraordinary. I would encourage you to go and see if you're around. Where is that state again?
Kentucky.
We also, when we saw the Ark, though, managed to see Ken Ham live. There is an auditorium there, and he gave an impassioned plea to the Christians that were there, who had visited, to continue to preach the gospel. But to remember, the way we preach the gospel is important. The way we preach the gospel is important. And we may need to change the way we share the gospel. Because America is going through a phase at the moment. The last 50 or so years, their numbers of church attendance are declining dramatically. And he's saying that part of the problem is that the churches are still doing the same things they were doing 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, as if nothing's changed. And his argument is, and I agree with his argument, that there is a difference between preaching to someone who has never heard the gospel in their life and has never heard the Bible stories in their life compared to someone who knows the Bible. Would you agree with me? Someone may know the Bible and know that there's one God and there was Adam and Eve and that there was a fall at the beginning, and then God had made certain promises of a Messiah and other things along the way. So the way you share the gospel with that sort of person is different to someone who doesn't even know the concept of sin. See, the concept of sin, even for some people in this world, is not that you've broken the laws of a holy God, but you didn't recycle your plastics properly, that you're destroying your planet. Do you understand? That the concept of sin is not the same concept. So when we speak of sin, they're thinking something else. When we speak of love, they have a different concept of love because they've picked it up from the TV or from Hollywood. When we speak of another thing, so all the terms are different, radically different. And the difference between preaching the gospel to someone who knows about the Bible and is familiar with the Bible terms and someone who isn't is the difference between the preaching at Pentecost of the Apostle Peter. Remember when he got up on top of the house and he preached to the multitude that were there? Were thousands of men, and the Bible says they were from all parts of the world. But you know what? They were Jews. They were Jews who knew the Old Testament. They knew the promises of God. They knew that God was going to send the Messiah. They knew about the fall. They knew about sin. They knew about the sacrifice, the sacrificial system. There's a difference between the way Peter preached at Pentecost to the Jews of every nation, and the preaching of Paul on Mars Hill. While the preaching of Peter was filled with Bible references, history of the Jews, and the promises of God, the preaching on Mars Hill was not. Its main aim was to introduce the concept of the one true God and the foolishness of idolatry and thinking that you build a temple and God lives in that house there. He introduced the concept that one day mankind will give an account to God and will be judged by the man Jesus Christ, whom God proved, who God showed that he had his favour upon because he had risen from the dead. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17 for a moment. I'd just like to read that portion of scripture with you, Acts 17 verse 22, just to show you that there is indeed a difference between what Peter preached and what Paul preached. Now, if you have time to read the Acts again, I would encourage you to do that. We don't have time today. But if you go back to Acts, I would encourage you to read Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 17, verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens,'" so he's not preaching to Jews, not preaching to people with a Bible knowledge. He says, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." In other words, they were following gods and systems they had made up as they were going along. He says, "You're too superstitious." In verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, that he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." That's Paul's gospel message. Repent, because God will one day judge the world by this man whom he's appointed, who is proven to be God's man, because he is the only man in history to have risen from the dead. That was Paul's argument. Did Paul give them every detail about the Jewish history and how the Jews had fallen and how they'd made so many mistakes and Mount Sinai? Didn't give them that one. He gave them what they needed, an introduction to this truth. And the reason this affects us over here and the US at the moment is because the number of people who are familiar with the Bible is becoming less and less with every passing generation. You see, in Australia, if you go back 50 or 60 years, they were teaching Bible in primary school. Every child was learning about the Bible. but there is no Bible in primary schools anymore. So the kids are coming out of these schools without any concept of what the Bible teaches about the fall of man or any of the concepts we take for granted. And that's the thing we need to be very careful of, that we just don't take it for granted. The people in the US were surprised when we shared with them that the majority of people in Melbourne, a city of about 5 million people, don't know God, aren't saved. And it was beyond them, especially the people in the South, where they have a church every corner. That we told them, they said, what's Melbourne like? And we said, well, it's a bustling city of 5 million people. It has the majority of people in Melbourne are migrants who have come, or second generation or third generation migrants, and many of them don't know God at all. And they were shocked at that, many of them. But the trajectory of the US is the same and heading to the same place. It is. The US is a dichotomy. It's a contrast over there with different factions. 50% pushing a liberal way against God and 50% trying to hold on to God. Some researchers indicated that the people dropping out of church is growing exponentially in the US. For those who are in their 60s in the US at the moment, they did a survey in 2015 and 22% had stopped going to church, which is not a bad number when you think of it. People were 60, 22% had stopped going to church. But for millennials, 53% had stopped going to church by 2015. And millennials were born between 1985, roughly, and 2002. So 50% of those people in that generation have already stopped going to church. The next generation is more again. So America is looking at a revolutionary change in their whole the landscape of their society. 2/3 of children who are going to church in the US stop attending by the time they get to university or college. 2/3. So in the US, which has been predominantly Christian for the last 150 to 200 years, the majority of this next generation don't know God at all. So they're almost going back to square one again over there within a couple of generations. And just to give you an indication of how the US has declined in the last generation, 40% of millennials don't go to church at all, right? So 40% of people born after 1985 don't go to church. So that leaves 60%, right? Okay, well, 60% of them go to church. Oh, that's okay. You might say that's not too bad. But then the ones that were going to church were asked a simple question. Now, I want to see if you know the answer to this question. Do you believe if you are a good person, you will go to heaven? Do you believe if you're a good person, you will go to heaven? I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand because I know some of you are going to be afraid. The answer to that question is a definite no. Now, I wouldn't expect people in our church to answer differently or to answer yes. But you know what's freaky about America? 75% of them answered yes. Of the ones going to church. So the 60% that were left, 75% of those think that being a good person brings you to heaven. So what does that tell you about what they're teaching in their churches? It's a scary number when you think of it. And Australia is becoming more like Europe and Australia. So Europe and a place like England, which used to be a foundation for the sending off of missionaries, has now about 4% of people that believe God. 4%. Australia is pretty much there, and America is heading there. We're seeing it falling away. In the landscape of America, right smack bang in the middle of Kentucky, they've built a massive ark. An object of fascination for some people and an admiration for people who hold on to the Bible. and an object of ridicule for others. The state of America is much like the struggle that exists within the churches, though. So America is almost like a symptomatic of what's happening within the churches. A struggle between a biblical worldview and a secular worldview. And we find ourselves in that struggle. We are in the middle of that. Where will we stand? What are we going to stand for? In the coming years, and this church has been in existence for 13 years. We celebrated our 13th anniversary before we left. But in the coming years, the next 10, 20, if the Lord tarries, where will we stand? Who are we? What have we been called to be and to do by God in a world that's increasingly turning against him and against his word? Much like Paul in the middle of a Greek world who was sure about who he was and the job that he had. My prayer is that this church has the same confidence in who we are and what we've been called to do. We are definitely in a minority, as Paul was and Timothy were. A house can't stand if it's divided against itself, the Lord says. And to this end, we have a huge responsibility to stand fast and sure upon the word of God, to not abandon its precepts, its principles, for the moment we allow the word of God to be put aside is the moment the house will collapse. And in these truths, we need to be as sure as Paul and Timothy were about who they were and what their job was. Paul knew exactly what he was called to do. Can I ask you a personal question this morning? Do you know actually who you are? Do you know? Are you actually in Christ this morning? Do you know him personally? Because if you don't know him personally, if you don't have a relationship with him, then playing church doesn't get you anywhere. Being good doesn't get you to heaven, sorry. Your mind and your carnal nature may want you to feel good about coming to church and doing good things. But in the end, if you don't have the relationship with Christ, if you don't know who you are, then all that effort will be for naught. And that will be an absolute heartbreak, won't it? A heartache. Because I have family who are very devoted to what they do. I have family members who think that, you know, the more effort they put in, the more God's happy with them. And they're hoping one day that balancing act on those scales will be in their favour. And yet all that effort will be for naught if they're trying to work their way to heaven. But the danger for us is that sitting in a pew or sitting in a chair this morning and coming here week after week but not really having a relationship with Christ, we are also in the same danger. We saw that in the States. There are some lovely churches over there. Same problem. Do you know who you are this morning? More importantly, do you know even what you're doing? What has God called you to do? Do you think that your job is any less important than the Apostle Paul's this morning? Do you think that you and your life are any less valuable than Paul's? If you answer yes to that, then you have a problem. God has called you to serve him and to glorify him each and every day of your life. But to be honest, I feel we take it easy. I feel we take it for granted. I feel our life is so good and so comfortable and so nice. It's just, you know what? I'll give God this much. But I need all this much just to be happy. Because if you take away all this much and I give God that much, it's okay, I can balance that. But if you take away my things that make me happy and you ask me to give more to God, do you feel as if you'll fall apart? What's true for you personally? Do you know what you're doing here this morning? Why you came? if you came for any other reason, really, if the bottom line for you being here this morning is other than to worship God and to serve and obey Him here this morning, if your main reason for being here is a fellowship and the fun and you want to hear a lovely message and you want to have lunch together and you feel so good when you're around other Christians here, all that stuff is fantastic. But if you're here for that reason, it might be the lovely music that we play. None of those things are wrong. But if you put those things first, then you are kidding yourself about where you're going and what you're doing. Please, let's not be... And the reason I'm being hard this morning is because I see the world is falling apart. Mm-hmm. Having spent time in the US, which in our minds is well, you hear God, and especially when you go through the western states or the southern states, you hear a lot about God and you see him on TV, and you all of a sudden, you don't see God on TV, you see people talking about God on TV. For all of that, there's an identity crisis in the modern church. There's an identity crisis. It doesn't know where it fits in the world. It wants to try to please the world and not offend anyone. So they try to be as accommodating to the world as they possibly can, and not to offend people, you know, about homosexual marriage or gay marriage, or I don't want to offend people about, you know, the most important thing on the planet is because we're burning the planet up and all sorts of stuff. I don't want to offend them. I want to encourage them in that. I want to say we're part of that. One of the things that did my head in when I was in some of the places in the US, especially in places like Pittsburgh and some of the larger cities, is to see Christian churches with rainbow flags at the front of the church. That did my head in. And talking about the most important thing for them was about global warming, and about posted at the front of their churches. I pray we never get to that stage. But we must, to stop from getting to that stage, is maintain a constant vigil attitude. And I'll be honest with you, that's not easy to do. That's not easy to be vigilant all the time. It's not. It takes a lot of effort. But you know what makes it easier? Is when everyone does it. If there's only a few who are holding the line, who are trying to encourage everyone and say, come on, you have to, you know, hold that line. And you go, okay, all right, I'll hold the line. And there's only a few in the church who are trying to hold the line and trying to be vigilant about what's happening around us and about the devil trying to destroy us from the outside and the inside. There's only a few people who are doing that, and the rest of them are just happily just sitting in your pews and just taking it easy, then those few can't hold that line. Because who's watching their back? But if everyone does it, if we all work together, if we're all vigilant, if we're all careful, then the ones who have been called to lead can at least lead, because you've got their back. Your commitment or lack of commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to his will ultimately not just affect you, it affects everyone around you. Remember that. It will rub off. Your commitment or lack of commitment will always rub off on the person sitting next to you in a pew. It'll rub off on your friends. It'll rub off on your unsafe family. It'll rub off on your children, because children watch what you do, and they'll eventually grow to be like you. This identity crisis in our generation leads to insecurities. One thing I heard a wonderful sermon while I was there about insecurities, that people have insecurities. And the pastor was very honest. He said, everyone's got insecurities. The problem is that the majority of insecurities don't come from real issues or real problems. They come because people don't know who they are or what they're doing. When you have an identity crisis, when you don't know who you are or where you're going, there's insecurity. What's going to become of me tomorrow? What's going to happen to me? If you don't know God's will and God's word, you're going to suffer an insecurity here and there. Anxiety is rife in this world, but Christians ought not to be this way. We must be those who stand on the watchtower, Those who are willing to face the opposition and carry our cross in a world that increasingly ridicules the cross. Just as Paul knew who he was and knew his message in a pagan Greek world, we need to be aware that we're living in a pagan world. Very much so. And even those who call themselves Christians oftentimes aren't Christians at all. They're following a set of rules and regulations and also trying to work their way to heaven. We need to be aware of that. And we need to put as much effort into sharing the gospel and sharing it in a meaningful way with them as other things that we do in life. We must put the effort in, otherwise our words are like hot air. If the effort isn't there to live the life, if the effort isn't there to communicate a truth to people who don't know the foundational things that we know, then we are just full of Christianese. Christian phrases the world doesn't understand. You know, words make a big difference between here and the States. Make a big difference. If you go and say to an American, "Oh, can I put this in the boot?" They'll look at you like, "What are you talking about? What boot? Whose boot are you talking about? I put stuff in?" Because they call it a trunk over there. If you ask for a bin for your rubbish, they have no idea what a bin is. In fact, they don't use the word rubbish. They use the word trash and trash can. Actually, I almost got myself in a fair bit of trouble with that one. We stopped off at a roadside diner and we asked, I got some chicken wings, some buffalo wings, and I ate them in the car. And there was no bin around. So I walked back inside the store with this container. It was a plastic, you know, polystyrene container. And I brought it back and I said, I'm looking for a bin. This is rubbish. The guy was like, "What did you say?" And I looked at him, I thought, okay, he's getting angry. What have I just said? And I'm trying to rephrase it again in a different way, but I still use the same words, rubbish and bin. We eventually got to an understanding. In a similar way, we need to understand something. We live in a foreign country. The Bible says that we are foreigners, we are strangers, we are pilgrims in a world that doesn't know God, doesn't speak the language that we speak. So we need to be careful about how we communicate with these people in the world. Because some of the things we say mean either zero to them or something very different to them. So we need to be aware of how they think before we speak it. I'm not saying that we should change our own language. What I'm saying is that when you're translating your language to someone else's language, be careful you don't use the word bin instead of trash can. Okay? And remember always, and I think I'm going to close up. Oh no, I've got a few more minutes. Remember that the words you speak will make more sense to them when you live those words in front of them. Does that make sense? If we don't live the words in front of them and they see action and meaning behind the actual words, they won't get it. And in fact, it'll put a stumbling block before them. We've been called to not just speak the truth, but to live the truth consistently with the words that we speak. If those things don't line up, then we are in danger of looking like hypocrites to the world. And they may not agree with things that we say, and it's okay for them to call us whatever names they may want, but heaven forbid if we actually live like hypocrites in front of them, because it just makes the job all the more harder. So Paul not only knows who he is, he knows who the recipients of the letter are. And he says in verse 2, "To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." There are saints and faithful brethren that he's writing to. He knew who he was, and he knew they were. It's because they were in Christ and they had access to the one who was the only source of true grace and peace. And because of it, he says, grace and peace to you. There's a world out there that doesn't understand grace and hasn't got a concept of peace because they have no peace with God. They don't understand what true grace is, so they end up killing each other when they disagree with each other. There's no room for mercy. There's no mercy. There's no room for grace for them. But we need to understand that unless you are a saint, there is no genuine source of grace. For God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only true fountain of grace and peace. But it says, it links two words up, saints and faithfulness. Saint, this morning, are you faithful? Because without faithfulness, how much peace do you think you will have? Do you think you'll have peace without being faithful? Because the disobedient child does not live in a very peaceful place. God may have to discipline you, and there is a spirit living within you that if you are not faithful, that if you're not walking along the paths of your Saviour, then the spirit inside you is going to be agitated. He's going to try and teach you something, and oftentimes that comes with a very strong strong feeling of uneasiness. Faithfulness is important. And my prayer is that you would stay faithful to the Lord in all things. And may he give you more and more grace. Because the more faith you exercise, the more grace he gives. And if you find yourself in a difficult place this morning because you haven't been faithful in something, then I pray to you, because the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you insist on walking your own paths, then you're showing yourself to be arrogant and proud before God. If you say, no, God, I'm going to do it this way, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to sin and I don't care, then don't expect to have peace. And God may want to give you grace, but he won't. God doesn't play silly games. There are people we notice in the States, plenty of people, who are high on drugs. One of the things that was the most confronting thing for us over there was to see so many people who were homeless in the US, living in the streets, but many of them were not really here. They were somewhere else. They were talking to themselves and doing things that you found like I haven't seen very often over here. They were on something. In fact, one of the things we found confronting in LA was as you'd walk down the street, you'd smell a funny smell. It's people smoking marijuana in the streets because it's legal over there, so it's all over the place. And we found that strange, but when you see the way people behave, you understand the results of those things. God does not give extra grace to someone who is proud and who will use that grace in a silly way. It's like saying, I'm going to give someone who's a drug addict $1,000. Do you understand how it works? God's not going to give you an extra $1,000 if you're blowing it somewhere else and dishonouring him. But my prayer for you is if you have been disobedient, if you have not been walking in faith, if there's something in your life that you need to sort out, and do it today. Don't wait another day, because you may find yourself being disciplined by God, and that's not a nice place to be. But God is always ready and willing to give grace. The Bible says if we would humble ourselves before his hand, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his faithfulness. He says if you humble yourself before me and you repent, he will always give you grace. Never let our weaknesses become our excuses. Don't rely on your weaknesses when you want to refuse to obey him. I think I might close the sermon with that point there. And I'll finish it off next week. But let's remember one thing. Remember who you are this morning. Remember what God has called you not just to be, but to do. The Apostle Paul knew who he was. He knew who the people were. One of the things that was a blessing to us is that when you go into a church that preached the gospel and from straight from the Bible, there was an automatic connection you had. We spent time with Zora's family over there in the US. We got to visit her sister's church and spend time with their pastor and with them. Immediately there's a connection. As soon as that preaching started going out from the pulpit, we thought, yeah. Yeah. You know family. There is a connection that we have together, not just within ourselves, but with other Christians outside of this church and also on the other side of the world. But we need to continue to pray for one another. Know who we are. Stand firm upon God's word. And let's continue to do the work that God has called us to, because there is much work to be done. God bless you this morning.